Welcome to Faith Is. I'm Pastor Rick Stevens, and I'm your host on this program. We're really glad you joined us. This is the place, it's a good place, for us to stretch in God's direction. So many people these days, it hardly seems to matter what area of concern you're thinking of, shrink from the challenges of life or shrink from responsibilities. But here on Faith Is, we want to stretch in God's direction. After all, God put us here to lean into what he calls us to stretch toward him, as we often say. And so we're going to. We think out loud about a lot of things because we want to challenge ourselves. And sometimes we have good think out loud thoughts. And sometimes I'm sure you go away from this thinking I'm a kook. Well, I probably am both from time to time, but we do this to help each other stretch in God's direction, because we want to be challenged and we want to be what God has called us to be. And so today on the program, we're going to take a look at a story from Acts chapter 3. Quite an interesting story. People get caught up in some of the aspects of this story, and we'll talk about some of the aspects people get caught up in. But there is a very real purpose for this story that is made clear following the rather dramatic incidents. So we're going to get to that. It's a story that took place in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension and after Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that it comes for our study here, because if we're studying the story of Jesus, then we kind of need to keep in mind where we are in the context of that and understand maybe why these things get inserted for us to look at. The people who designed the lectionary that I often follow to tell the story of Jesus this time of the year had a purpose for that. And we need to kind of look at that and think through that. But before we get into all that, thinking out loud, let's remind ourselves where we are as we tell the story of Jesus. So every year at our church, and I am the pastor at Diplomat Wesleyan Church in Cape Coral, Florida, a very real church, all of the things that your church probably is. We aren't any special group of people. We're just regular folks like everybody else. And we stretch in God's direction. And we follow every year the story of Jesus as it unfolds, starting way back in Advent. So let's kind of walk through that just a little bit, thinking out loud again. In Advent, which occurs before Christmas, it often gets blurred into Christmas, but I think people are beginning to get the idea of Advent. Advent is looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And as we talk about it, and as most churches talk about it, it anticipates Jesus' birth, because we look forward to the celebration of the arrival of Jesus born in Bethlehem. But we also use that time to remind us that one of these days he's going to come and make all of the wrongs right. And in some senses, that is a kind of a fearsome thought, because the people who aren't ready for that need to give serious thought about that and about being ready, because the Bible doesn't tell us when he's coming, but it does tell us over and over, be ready. And, you know, we've been through a little bit of an interesting time with this eclipse that just passed. I don't know if you noticed that. A lot of things were said about that. I barely paid attention to it, frankly, because it's just an eclipse. Well, maybe it's more than that. I don't know. But one of the things that people always start to think about is, when things like that happen, is the end of the world coming? Is the world coming to an end? Is Jesus returning? And sometimes we get a little overly excited about that stuff. But it's at least a good reminder that he will be back. And I said to the people on Sunday, we were talking about this a little bit in our service, and I said, so when you anticipate the return of Jesus, does it cause you to say, oh man, come on, we're ready. Any moment now, come on, we're ready for you to make the wrong things right? Or does it more in your heart and in your mind, does it cause you apprehension? Like, oh, you mean he really is coming? What does that mean? And I suggested to people that if we can't share the attitude that should permeate all of us when we think about the coming of Jesus, that attitude of excitement, if we don't have something positive to say about it, if we're not eager for him to come back, then perhaps we need to do a little self-examination and see what's wrong with us. And maybe there's reason to get right. and to be right. Somebody said once that they didn't like to come to church to feel bad. Well, I understand that. I remember some of those days when there was always a heavy dose of what we would, I guess, properly call conviction, although I think it went beyond that. And I'd go home from church as a kid feeling terrified, like, oh my, what's going to happen? And I don't think the church intended that, but we kind of taught ourselves to be afraid. And I said to someone recently, I heard somebody else talking about this, and I said, you know, we don't want people to come to church to feel bad. We don't want people to come to church to feel good. We want people to come to church to get right and to be right. And you know, if you're right, then a certain amount of conviction might come up when God is saying, hey, I'm leading in this direction, you need to follow me over here. And we might have to say to ourselves, oops, I haven't been doing that. And we change course. And so we might feel bad until we get the course correction in. But we also might come to church and we're right with the Lord. And he says, boy, sure, I'm glad you are. I'm glad you're following in the way I want you to go. And so we feel affirmed and encouraged by being in church. So this idea of the Lord's coming back really gets people to thinking. So I think you and I ought to think about it today, that are we right? Because then Advent, that's what we think about. And then we move on from Advent. And so, you know, sometimes people are tempted to put that on the back burner because we get to Christmas and the arrival of Jesus. And that's a time of celebration. And there's a season of the church year that goes from Advent to Christmas, starting with the birth of Jesus. And we celebrate the fact that he has come. The promised Messiah has arrived. A few days later, we celebrate the arrival of the wise men at Epiphany. And a lot of people forget or don't make the connection that part of the reason that Epiphany is so important is because these wise men were not Jewish. They had come from a far distance. We don't know exactly where they came from. We think they came from the area where Daniel and his friends served in the royal Babylonian court. We wonder and think and have strong reason to believe that Daniel's witness there convinced them that Messiah was coming. And so when they saw the star, they recognized it because of the influence of Daniel and the other faithful people that were taken as exiles to Babylon. We don't know for sure, but we think there's a good possibility of that. Well, they came, and it's evidence that Messiah didn't just come for the Jewish people. He did come in that context because those were God's people. They were the people that God made a covenant with all the way back to Abraham. So they were God's people, and yes, he came in that context, but he also came for everyone. And so when the Magi from the east arrived to see Jesus and Messiah was revealed to them, it reminds us that Messiah came for everyone and was even revealed to the Gentiles. So we celebrate that. The story of Jesus goes pretty quickly. We celebrate his baptism, often remind ourselves of Jesus' willingness to do that and some of what that means. We celebrate some of the other incidents in the life of Jesus. And before long, particularly this year, because the way the calendar works, we're into Lent. And that's when we remind ourselves that Jesus deliberately turned toward Jerusalem and the cross. And we can trace events in the life of Jesus leading up to the cross as he went in that direction. And culminating, of course, in Palm Sunday. And then the events of Holy Week, several events took place during Holy Week, including the Thursday Passover meal, often called Maundy Thursday, where Jesus instituted what we call Holy Communion or Eucharist, or sometimes the Lord's Supper. But he started that and gave birth to that celebration out of the celebration of Passover. Now remember, Passover was the event every year that God's people celebrated to remember his deliverance from Egypt and slavery. And so Jesus took that normal occurrence in their life every year and raised it to a different level and said, when he passed the cup and the bread, this is my body, this is my blood. And he reminded us that he was dying and what his dying pointed to. So that takes us to the cross. 3 days later, Jesus comes back to life. Most miraculously, we celebrate that on Easter. And I like to say to people, and I do it for lots of reasons, partly because I like to remind people it's so important, partly because I think it kind of gets people's attention and they don't quite know what to think about it. But a few years ago, after Easter, I started saying to people week after week after week that Easter never ends. And the point was to remind us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he now is alive and he does not die again. He is the living one. And so we celebrate Easter because Easter never ends. And so that's where we are in the Easter story as we unfold it every year. That's where we are at our church. But this event that I want us to look at, the story from Acts chapter 3, actually took place sometime after Pentecost. We don't know exactly when. But it reminds us of the important things because it reminds us, because of the words of Peter in that story, it reminds us of the coming of Jesus as Messiah and of his death, burial, and resurrection. So we're going to get to that, but that's kind of the context of the story where we are in telling the story of Jesus. There are a couple other things that I've had the opportunity to be acquainted with here recently, and I thought, well, this might be an opportunity for us as the people of God to think about things that we don't necessarily always think about, but that are important because, you know, everything that concerns life and living in our country, in our community, in our city, in our town, in our neighborhood, everything that concerns everybody concerns God. God does not just put certain things on the burner to be concerned about. God is concerned about everything, everything that happens. And last week, I had the opportunity to attend a movie premiere. The title of the movie is Flynn. I guess Flynn the movie. I'm not sure exactly how they title it. It talked about deliver the truth no matter the cost. That was kind of the subtitle, Flynn, deliver the truth no matter the cost. And it's the story of Lieutenant General Mike Flynn. General Flynn, you may remember, was prominently in the news some years ago because he was falsely accused of a whole bunch of things. They threw everything they could find at him to try to convict him of something. They forced him through all kinds of manipulations in the Trump administration to resign as national security advisor. You remember he was appointed by President Trump during his first term to be national security advisor. And he had done nothing wrong. And everyone knew it. Even the FBI report of the conversation that should never have taken place, where they tried to set him up as having done something, even the FBI agents wrote up their report and said he did not appear to be deceptive. So he wasn't lying to them, but they went after him in every possible way they could think of, including at one point the judge, who was supposed to be a fair player in all of this to make sure that justice is served, actually turned into a prosecutor, and he went after General Flynn. Well, the movie is a story of how that all came to pass and about how ultimately he was found innocent of everything. All of the charges were dropped. The president at that time, President Trump, issued him a pardon of innocence. It wasn't a pardon because he had done anything wrong. It was a pardon to say he was innocent to protect him from further prosecution because they might try to go after him again. But it's important for us to know about that. And I want to encourage you to look it up online. You can buy a copy of the movie. Maybe the premiere will be near you someplace. They're going on a whole tour. We just happen to be at the premiere of the first stop because it's just north of where I live here. But you should get that movie and you should watch it. And it should be a real wake-up call to what's going on in our government. And you know, we who are Christians, no matter what, how should I say, what letter you have behind your name, whether you call yourself a Republican or a Democrat, no matter what, if you call yourself an independent or a libertarian, you should be concerned about what happened in General Flynn's case, because here's a man who was innocent, spotless military record, did nothing wrong. Finally, everybody admitted he did nothing wrong, but they went after him with the full weight of the United States government. And that should concern all of us. And I want to encourage you to get that movie and watch it, because we who are American citizens need to be concerned when our government gets that much out of control. It's quite a story, and I've met General Flynn, talked to him on several occasions. I've met his brother, had some meetings with his brother, Joe. I met his sister, talked to them. I talked to one of the attorneys that was on his case that ultimately resulted in him being completely exonerated. He was at this premiere, and he appeared in the movie, and I saw him on the movie, and I said, aha, I know he's here, and I went and sought him out during the break after the movie, and I asked him about some things, and he agreed that there were supposed to be some protections in the law, and that there are some protections from the things that happening. They definitely were not supposed to do what they did. The attorneys on both sides, I won't give it away, but they lied in federal court to a federal judge. That's clearly not allowed to happen. Neither side should have engaged in that, but they did. I pressed him a little bit that there should be a mechanism for correction of that. And he agreed, and he said, well, the mechanism is impeachment, which almost never happens in the case of federal judges. But then he went on to say this. He said to me, you have to remember, at the time, all of official Washington supported the prosecution and the judge in their behavior. They were all supportive of what was going on, of how they were going after General Flynn. So if they can do that to a general, and you need to watch the movie to find out why. That's very interesting. I'm not going to give that away. That was very, very interesting. You may be surprised at the reason that they went after him. But they did. And I think as citizens, we need to be aware of these things. My esteem for General Flynn and his family rose considerably when I saw all that they went through in that movie. And that now, having had some opportunities to talk with them and work with them, It's a heartening thing to realize we have people of that caliber in our country. So that's one thing that I've been exposed to that I think is important for us as Christians to not overlook. You know, Christians sometimes want to say, well, we're just about the Bible and about that stuff. Well, we are about that, and we're going to talk about that. But we're also about everything that concerns the well-being of people. And that's what this is. And it's not a political situation with him. It was clearly a political hit job that they did on him, but really what it comes down to is a question of right and wrong. Why should anybody have been through that when he didn't do anything wrong? But they did it, and they pressed him, and fortunately he came out strong on the other side. Now the second thing that I was exposed to is a very positive thing, and I want all of you to take this idea to your church and to your pastor. And you might say, well, there you go again, talking about church and now pastors. And yes, here I go again. You do have a church, don't you? You do show up every week, don't you? I don't mean you show up at Christmas and Easter. I mean you attend every week, right? You know, there's a saying that the old timers used to have that they would be in church unless providentially hindered. And by that meant unless God stepped in and made it impossible for them to be there, they were going to be in church. Well, that's the same attitude we should take. So when you go to church, I want you to talk to your pastor and the other church leaders about something called LifeWise Academy. And you can look this up on the web and just do a quick search for LifeWise Academy. It'll pop up. It's the most wonderful opportunity that is being overlooked across the country, and I was so glad to be introduced to it. I'd heard about it some time ago, and now in our area, there is a guy who's working actively toward it, which helps a lot. And so many of us can support their effort without having to do everything. It's a huge issue, a huge help that they brought him in to do this. But LifeWise Academy is simply a Bible-based character education initiative that students can participate in during school hours. Now, don't miss that. During school hours. Now, it's kind of like Sunday school. It's the idea is to teach them character, and they have a whole lot of different aspects of character, like responsibility is one of them, gratitude is one of them, all of the things that make a person of high character. And they use the Bible to teach that. Now, you might say, how do they do that during school hours? Well, let me help you understand that. They do that during school hours because a federal case going back to 1952 resulted in a Supreme Court opinion supporting that students could have religious instruction during the school day if it was off campus and if it was privately funded and it was separate from the school. It didn't have to be a part of what the school was doing. It was completely on its own. So those are some key elements of that. It's not that something the school pays for. We wouldn't expect them to do that. It's not something the school has to teach. We wouldn't expect them to do that. But it is during the school day, and it is an arrangement where kids can learn character education based on the Bible. So it's all privately funded. It's all because parents permit it, and it's off school property. It's not on the school campus. But the students are allowed to do that. Now, they have had reports of remarkable improvement in school situations because children began to learn about Bible-based character. They told a story of a student who had misbehaved in some way, and I don't remember if they told us how, but he went to the LifeWise classes and discovered that he should confess what he had done, and so he did confess what he had done to the school principal. Now, that's a big thing for a young child to do, but God got a hold of his heart and said, you need to go fess up to what you did, and he did just that. They told a story. Now, this is just amazing, of a school where they run a bus. They don't have a nearby facility, so they have to take the kids by bus from the school to this other place, and they'll use a church, a community center, maybe a YMCA, any building separate from the school building, because it's got to be off school property. But this one particular school is just remarkable. They run a bus 5 hours a day, 5 days a week from one school, taking kids from the school to the LifeWise program. That's a huge participation. That's a huge participation. It's just remarkable to think about all those students signing up for that. Now, in a sense, and I think this is a kind of a really amusing and remarkable way to think about it, in a sense, this is Sunday school in a whole different format and a whole different conception. Sunday school started because kids were forced to work in factories and other places, and they weren't going to school, and they didn't have an opportunity to learn. So Robert Raikes, some other people in England at the time, decided they would teach the children how to read, to write, and teach them the Bible stories on Sunday. It became Sunday school. Well, Sunday school evolved into what it was when I grew up, which was a class every Sunday, and so forth. Well, now we're doing much the same thing during the school day, during school hours, but off school property, privately funded, and with the permission of the parents. So I think it's just a remarkable opportunity, and I want to encourage you to tell your church and your church leaders about that, because you can contact LifeWise Academy, and they will help you get that set up. Now, some people say, well, really, how do you get away with doing that? Well, the law allows it in most states. It does in Florida, and so we're moving ahead in Florida. It does in many states. But let me tell you, think of the most unlikely place that you can think of in the country that might be open to LifeWise coming. Now, remember, it's Bible-based character education. Where would you think they would never want this to happen? All right, you got that in mind. You've identified a place, and it wouldn't be hard. I could guess a few, and I could suggest a few, but you're a bright audience. You can figure that out. Now, let me tell you, the Los Angeles County Schools invited LifeWise to come to their area and begin the program. Remember, LifeWise didn't go to them and say, here we are, would you like us to do this? They found LifeWise and invited them. Can you imagine? Los Angeles, California invited LifeWise in to teach their students. I found that just incredibly remarkable. And I think we should, as Christians, be so grateful for what God is raising up and these men and women who have started this and who are supporting this. All we have to do is jump in and take a few simple steps, and we can get that started in our communities. And I'm eager to see what's going to happen in our county here, because it'll be a little bit of a challenge to get it started, but I'm so eager to see how parents will embrace this and the good things it can mean for our schools and for our children. And we want to take every step possible to bring about good things for our children, things that will help them have the kind of life that will allow them to thrive and to live as God meant them to live. Well, there's a couple of things that I just thought we ought to be introduced to and you ought to be introduced to, and I want to encourage you, get that movie, Flynn, and check out LifeWise. It's well worth your investigation. Well, when we come back, we're going to look at the book of Acts, and we're going to look at an event and consider the consequences. You stay with us. I'm Pastor Rick.
The pandemic may be over for some, but millions of Americans are needlessly suffering from the long-haul effects of toxic spike protein from COVID-19 and the vaccines. You've heard Dr. Peter McCullough and his team at The Wellness Company discuss the harmful effects of spike protein in your body, and now they found the solution. The miracle enzyme nattokinase. Their spike support formula contains nattokinase, the most compelling and scientifically supported approach to safely clear spike protein out of the body. What's more, spike support is optimized with other all-natural, non-GMO ingredients, like dandelion root, to help prevent spike protein from binding to your cells. Everyone should take daily spike support so you can feel your best. America Out Loud listeners can go to OutLoudCare.com today and use code OUTLOUD for 25% off your first order.
Cholesterol, blood pressure, blood sugar, inflammation, and weight. These are all real-world problems that 87% of Americans are struggling with. Often, there are no symptoms, but left unattended, we become inundated with one health problem after another. It's time to fight back with Heal Right. Heal Right is a bar that you eat, but it's food as medicine that addresses the nutritional root cause of health issues in just 8 weeks. Developed by world-renowned scientists and backed by 15 years of research, Heal Right is effective, but it's also delicious and works without additional diet or lifestyle changes. Step out of the statistics and use food as medicine. Visit healright.com/outloud or americaoutloud.shop and use the code OUTLOUD for 20% off.
You've all heard Dr. McCullough and others share over and over the value of keeping your sinuses cleansed. It's a smart move all year, but even more so when we're cooped up inside. It's not really open for debate any longer. Those that live smart and live well pay attention to nasal and oral hygiene. Cofix RX has just the tools for the job with our nasal and throat cleanse. Click the Cofix RX banner on AmericaOutloud.shop to get 20% off your entire order. That's right, AmericaOutloud.shop. Use coupon code OUTLOUD. That's coupon code OUTLOUD for 20% off your entire order.
Use Cofix RX because it works.
Spike proteins help viruses enter into your cells, disrupting your health and your well-being. Global Healing's Foreign Protein Cleanse detoxes your body of spike proteins, which allows your body to repair from within, supporting your immune and respiratory systems and regulating your inflammatory response. Formulated by Dr. Edward Group and by Dr. Brian Artis, Foreign Protein Cleanse targets and detoxes spike proteins in the body. Go to AmericaOutloud.shop and get 15% off using the code OUTLOUD. Global Healing, giving you the power to take control of your health naturally.
Cardiovascular disease is the leading cause of death and disability. Today's high-stress, on-the-go lifestyle makes it hard to stay heart healthy. Lifestyle changes like exercise and diet are critical, but you can also support your heart with concentrated nutrients. Healthy Cell created Heart and Vascular Health to support three aspects of heart health: cholesterol, blood pressure, and triglycerides, with CoQ10, vitamin K2, resveratrol, and soluble fiber. And Healthy Cell's not a pill. It's a patent-pending gel you swallow with ultra-absorption of science-backed ingredients. You would need to take 13 pills to get the same amount of nutrients in each gel pack. And these great-tasting gels come in a small packet. Tear off the top, shoot it down, or mix it in water. Get heart healthy. Go to HealthyCell.com and use code OUTLOUD for 25% off your first order. HealthyCell.com, code OUTLOUD for 25% off.
We wouldn't go a day without washing our hands, brushing our teeth, and washing our nose. Well, wait, we wash our nose? Yes, the number one place where bacteria, viruses, and pollen enter the body is through the nose. So the average person breathes over 23,000 times a day. That's 23,000 opportunities for bacteria, viruses, and irritants to get into your nose and make you sick. For an extra layer of protection, wash your nose with Clear. That is Clear, X-L-E-A-R. Clear's drug-free nasal spray features xylitol, an ingredient proven to block adhesion of many nasty bacteria and viruses, and effectively clean, not just rinse like a saline, but wash your nose. Clear nasal spray quickly alleviates congestion, opens your airway, and ensures your body's natural defenses are strong. Read the research studies for yourself at clear.com. That's X-L-E-A-R.com. Protect yourself from the pathogens and junk you breathe. Pick up a bottle for you and your family today.
ASEA believes that inside each of us is the potential to feel our very best. Our customers will tell you how our products have made a difference for them, from improving immune health and supporting gut health to reducing the appearance of wrinkles and even improving mind, mood, and energy. Make our breakthrough products an essential step in fulfilling your greatest potential. ASEA, we power potential. For exclusive savings, use code OUTLOUD to save 15% off your first order today.
Now, George Washington once encouraged us to animate and encourage each other and show the whole world that a free man contending for liberty on his own ground is superior to any slavish mercenary on earth. That's exactly what we do, as you'll see when you visit AmericaOutloud.news. Now is our time, my fellow Americans. America Out Loud Talk Radio. Liberty and justice for all.
We're back. I'm Pastor Rick, and this is Faith Is, where we stretch in God's direction, and we're going to do that again today, this time looking at the book of Acts. Now, we already talked about Flynn the movie and Lifewise Academy, and now we want to move into a look at one of these Bible stories that really is quite remarkable. It's probably one you've heard if you've been around church for a while. It's not necessarily one that jumps out at us as spectacular in the way like the parting of the Red Sea does, but it's spectacular nonetheless for the man who was helped by that. So let me just begin to read the story and then make sure we understand the context and then draw a few conclusions as we get toward the end of that. It's really what happens after what happens that matters. So anyway, let's just plunge in. So one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All right, little context, that says a lot, but it doesn't say a lot necessarily to us. They would have understood a few things that don't jump out at us. So when it says they were going up to the temple, then immediately we know they were in Jerusalem because that's where the temple was located. So, okay, they're in Jerusalem. They're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there were more than 1 hour of prayer at the temple. There was a regular rhythm to the way they would pray. And you'll read a couple of different things. One says there was 9 and 3, and some others add some others in. But for sure, we know there was an hour of prayer at 9 and 3. And this happens to be, because it identifies it, it says it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus' followers, this is after the resurrection, after Pentecost, are continuing to behave themselves like faithful Jewish men. So Peter and John are going up to the temple like faithful Jewish men at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 2, and a man lame from birth was carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. All right, so obviously they put him by this gate, this entrance to the temple, because that's where people would pass by, and so he could ask for an offering for his sustenance. He didn't have any way to work, so he depended upon the generosity of people, and there was a tradition of giving to those who needed it in those days. It says they carried him by the Beautiful Gate, which there's a little discussion about what gate that was, and I don't know how to resolve that. I don't think it's necessary that we have to resolve it to understand it. But clearly it was at a place where Peter and John went by, and probably a whole lot of other people did. There are some reports of a gate, some descriptions, I should say, of a most beautiful gate that was remarkable in the way it had been designed and crafted. It was covered with bronze. It would have been shiny. It would have been very high, very large door. We think of a front door of a house. This would have been more than two times the height of that. It was a very large, huge double door entering into the temple. And it was beautiful when the sun would shine off of the bronze covering it. People said it was more beautiful than the gates that were covered with silver and gold. So you get the idea that they come to this, what's described here as the beautiful gate. It goes by other names, depending upon which one you believe is the right setting for that. And in verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Again, that was normal. He asked them for help. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So, okay, that's normal. He would have thought, well, okay, they're about to give me a gift, so I need to pay attention here. All that is not at all unusual. And then Peter said to him, verse 6, "I have no silver or gold." Now, I don't know what went through the man's mind, but obviously he was used to receiving some kind of money, some kind of silver or gold. And obviously he was by the gate beautiful, which was by some descriptions more beautiful than the gates covered with silver and gold. So Peter uses that setting and that contrast, or that remarkable beauty of the door, to say to him, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and astonishment at what had happened to him. So it's really quite remarkable. It's a miracle. The man who could not walk suddenly can walk. And he jumps up and down. And notice the extent of the miracle. It's just not that he can stand up. I mean, he's jumping. That is a very thorough miracle, that he's not only got the ability to stand, but he can jump. He didn't have to learn to walk, apparently. He could leap and walk, and he was just great, praising God. And one of the realities is that it's as though this man, who had depended upon the gifts of people, now got his life back. And now he could have a life in a way he hadn't had before. And we shouldn't miss that part of the miracle, because these stories, and then what comes after by way of, we might say, explanation, help us understand more thoroughly when we imagine here's a guy who got his life back. All this time he had been helped to this spot just simply to beg and to survive, but now he gets his life back. And it takes place in front of the beautiful gate, and it's a beautiful story, and people are filled with wonder and astonishment at what had happened to him. I mean, wouldn't you be amazed, astonished? Sure, we all would be. So it gets the attention of the people that all of a sudden this man they knew, who had been sitting there repeatedly day after day, suddenly could not just walk, but he could leap, and he was praising God. Now, one of the other things to notice will come become even more apparent as we go along in the story, but I want to make sure we don't miss it. So you heard what Peter said, and in this English translation, and I don't think I told you which one I'm using the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition. In this one, Peter says to him, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." So the man's healing did not come from Peter or from John. It came from Jesus. Clearly, Peter wanted the man to understand, and everybody else to understand, that it was the power of the living Christ that was allowing this man to walk. It's also important for us to understand that this was not some kind of, what's the word we should say, magic saying, that if you said these words in just this way, then people would get healed. That is not the point at all. And so sometimes people get caught up in, well, if we just simply say something in the right way, then God will do a miracle for us or for someone we care about. We shouldn't make that mistake here. This is clearly, as will become even more obvious as we go along, this was clearly said so that everyone would understand that this was the work of Jesus, the Messiah. Not a magic formula, not something that they could use to, as a friend of mine used to say, still sometimes we laugh about it, it's not a way we conjure up God or conjure up Jesus. That's not appropriate at all. This is simply a recognition. And notice that Peter said, look at me. He wanted his attention so the man would know that the reason you are healed was because of the power, the life, the resurrection of a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So let's go ahead. Verse 11. When he, meaning the man who had been healed, when he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. Now that's an area, kind of an open-air area around the temple. You can look that up. You can see pictures of artist conceptions of it. And so he was hanging on to Peter and John as they would moved along that area of the temple. And finally, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Now listen to what Peter says. This is what's really fascinating. Fellow Israelites, okay, they were in the temple, so Jews would have been there. There might have been some Gentiles. Depends exactly where they were, but as best I understand it, they were in the temple where mostly Jews went because they were the ones who were faithful to temple responsibilities. But it would have been in an area that Gentiles could have accessed. So Peter says to them, fellow Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Notice how quickly Peter says, why are you looking at us? We didn't do anything. It wasn't our power. It wasn't how good we are. Not at all. He goes on. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of your ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus. Notice how he connects it to the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He connects it to the history of God's people. And he says, that God, we might say Yahweh, he didn't say that here, but that God has glorified his servant Jesus. Now they're reminding them about Jesus. They go on to say, Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. So he's reminding them that Jesus had been taken to Pilate. Pilate didn't want to have him killed. He didn't want to crucify him. Pilate asked them, should I release Jesus to you? And they chose a murderer. And you can go back and read the story instead of Jesus. And they demanded Barabbas, the murderer, be released. And they demanded that Pilate would crucify Jesus. So it's very important what he's pointing out here. You rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Now there's a play on words, isn't it? The author of life whom God raised from the dead. You killed the author of life who could not be killed because, guess what? God raised him from the dead. So there's resurrection again. See, they thought they had killed him, but Peter says, no, he was the author of life and God raised him from the dead. He continues, to this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. So here's somebody who has absolute confidence in God and his trustworthiness, who now stands before them, and it's because of the power of the man you had crucified. That's a pretty strong statement, but he's laying the groundwork for them to understand that he didn't do it, and John didn't do it, nobody did it except the one that you had killed. And he, the author of life, came back to life. Isn't that remarkable? Well, Peter wants them to understand the context so they can understand, and they would have known who it was talking about. He wanted them to understand it's Jesus that gets credit for this. Now let's remind ourselves that when someone we pray for gets well, who gets credit for it? It's Jesus. It's God's work, not ours. I sometimes hear, and I think it's just a figure of speech for most people. I hope so. But I hear sometimes hear people say, I believe in the power of prayer. Well, I hope I understand what they mean, but sometimes I'm afraid that they believe in what they can accomplish because they prayed, or because they got their friends to pray, or because they got a few thousand people to pray. You know, here was Peter and John standing before this guy, and in the name of Jesus, he was healed. And we need to remember that God moves by his power and in his way, and he needs to get the credit. I've prayed for people and they've gotten better. I've prayed for people and they haven't gotten better. God is the one who decides. We bring our concerns to him and he gets the credit. 100%. It's not anything we did. It's 100% what God is doing, and we give thanks. And Peter makes that clear in his statement. He makes it clear that it's not them. It's not us. He says it's not by our own power or piety. We didn't make him walk. Jesus, the one you rejected, made him walk. And now he goes on to say, and now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So now he kind of lets them off the hook. Here's what you did, but I know you didn't know what you were doing. Remember, Jesus said at one point, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You didn't really realize what you're doing, and the people that were in charge didn't really realize what was happening. Verse 18, in this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. So Peter's acknowledging they didn't know what they were doing, and he was acknowledging and reminding them that the prophets had predicted that Messiah would suffer. So all that happened was really part of God's plan, even though, I guess you could say it this way, even though you sorry rascals put him to death and you should have known better, but you didn't, God was at work and he knew what he was doing and he knew and planned for Messiah to suffer and actually become sin for us. And so now Peter gets to the part that's really significant, having the example of a man who was healed by Jesus and having clearly given Jesus the credit and having clearly pointed out that Jesus was the one they rejected and killed and having reminded them that you did that without realizing what you were doing and God fulfilled his plan. And no, so now Peter says, here's what you need to do, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. And we're going to stop kind of in the middle of that speech that Peter makes, and you can read the rest of it another time. I want to call your attention to what Peter says to do. You know, how do you become a Christian? What does it mean to become a follower of Jesus? Jesus, when he arrived in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, he announced his arrival to people and he said, change your life and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. Believe in me. Change your life. And here Peter says, repent. Too many times that people think that they can become a follower of Jesus just kind of lightly and blithely and, okay, so I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, and then they continue on living like they've always lived. And we forget exactly what this word repentance means. And the word repentance really has a significant meaning behind it. So in the Old Testament, you might have seen people repent and mourn over their behavior, and sometimes the phrase in the Bible is used in sackcloth and ashes. There was something similar happened in Nineveh when, remember, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to them and they repented. They demonstrated their sorrow for the way they had been living. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there's restitution where somebody has wronged someone, so they're going to make the wrongs right. And so if they've stolen, they restore what was stolen. That's a part of repentance. Sometimes in the Old Testament, when they would demonstrate what we would call repentance, they would bow down before the party and prostrate themselves before them as a way to say they were sorry and they wanted correction to come. So repentance involves more than us simply saying, well, I guess I should pray a prayer and I guess I should follow Jesus. It means actually doing something about it. And I've often used this illustration. It was so meaningful to me, significant, when I first moved here to Cape Coral, Florida. I mean, I had never lived in a place where it was necessary to make a U-turn to get to the places you wanted to go. I mean, it seemed like I was making a U-turn every day or so. Well, it probably wasn't that much, but having lived in places where a U-turn was rare, if you ever did it, and then come down here and have to make a U-turn to get to places, it just really got my attention. And then one day I realized that that's exactly what God is saying to us when he talks about repentance. It's a U-turn in our lives. It's a complete change of orientation. When I make a U-turn in my car, it's often because I'm traveling south, but I need to make a U-turn and go north to get to some place that's on the other side of the street. It's a complete reorienting of my direction. That is a good way to think about repentance. And you know, if God is talking to you about your life and getting your life right, it could be that you think, well, I've tried this and it didn't work, but you didn't really repent because you didn't really change your life. Now, a good pastor at this point would be real plain with you and say something like this. So if you think you can become a Christian and be a Christian and not find a church to be a part of, then have you really reoriented your life in God's direction? Or have you just said to God, well, I would rather go to heaven than to hell, so I'm going to say I'm a Christian and try to do a few things right, but I'm not really going to reorient my life and pattern my life after what you tell me to do because I really don't want to go to church on Sunday. Well, you know, that's just a total misunderstanding of the concept of repentance and what it means to change the orientation of one's life to follow Jesus. And that's what Peter says right here. He says, repent. And sometimes repentance involves, as I said, and it was true in the New Testament, restitution. Zacchaeus, if you read the story of Zacchaeus, or some people pronounce it Zacchaeus, I don't care which one you pronounce, but he said to Jesus, I'm gonna make up what I've stolen. He had taken from people what he shouldn't, and he was going to make it right. And he declared that before people. There was a slave who had run away from his master named Onesimus, and Paul, in the New Testament, persuaded him to go back to his master. That was a repentance act. So you need to change your life. But here's what Peter went on to say. Change your life, repent, reorient your life to following Jesus and what he says. That means doing the things that Jesus would have you do, like faithful attendance at church. They went to the temple. They were faithful to that. And Peter says, here's what will happen. Repent, therefore, and turn to God. Turn away from the lifestyle you've been living and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. A significant statement, sins wiped out. Not just covered over, not just not thought of anymore, but wiped out as though, and they would have understood this, as though they had been written on something that could be completely erased and they had papyrus writing materials that could be completely erased, wiped out, so that your sins can be completely wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You are not going to find refreshing from the presence of the Lord short of repentance and having your sins wiped out. That might be why some people say, I tried being a Christian and it didn't work for me. They didn't really try because they didn't change their life and begin to reorient their life in God's direction. That is essential. It's not optional. It's what the Bible says we need to do. So repent, and the consequence of repentance is good. Sins wiped out, not held against you ever again, wiped away. Not just torn up and thrown away completely, wiped away. They don't exist in any record anymore. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That means the Lord will refresh us because we repented and turned toward him. And he goes on to say that the Lord may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, and I think that's pointing to Pentecost, because when you repent, your sins are washed away, the Lord refreshes you, and the Spirit of the living God can come to every person. That was evidence at Pentecost. Now, Peter is telling us this, and we're thinking about this prior to our celebration of Pentecost, but we should do that in anticipation of what God wants to do. But it all starts with the idea of repentance. And I think we're living in a time when people don't want to hear that. They think, well, I'm a little bit sorry for things, but I'll just tell God I'm sorry and I'll go on. No, you tell God you're sorry, but you change your life. You reorient your life. You change your lifestyle to reflect that you are now a follower of Jesus. So yes, I'm going to be plain. You have to say no to some things that you're doing now. Just stop doing them, and you have to say yes. You see, orienting our life toward Jesus is putting the things of God first. And if there's room and time, we allow other things into our lives, and we can do those. But God comes first. And we have forgotten that. And we need to repent and recapture that and put the things of God before our own preferences and before our own wishes, before our own comfort sometime. We put God first. And I want to challenge you to be that person that puts God first, that absolutely repents so that God can come and refresh you. And I'm so eager for you to find the refreshing when you repent. So please, go with God. I'm Pastor Rick.